Good morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to start our meeting this morning by singing hymn 55. Hymn 55. Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hymn 55. Brother Graham suggesting 277. Yes, hymn 277. Be careful for nothing. The Lord is at hand. Remember the glory. Remember the land. Be fervent in spirit. Be instant in prayer. Work out your salvation with trembling and fear. Hymn 277.
Oh.
We now ask our Brother Graham to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters, driving through London one day, we stopped for a few moments at the end of the Mile End Road, near where it joins the A12. And surrounded by concrete and, yes, traffic jams and so on, in the middle of the road with cars passing on both sides of it, there was an old church with a small churchyard. And outside that patch of green stands a tall pillar with a statue of William Gladstone on top, with his arms raised seemingly in protest at the constant turmoil of 21st century life that was passing by at his feet. There was nothing written on that pillar, as far as I can remember, because the name of that famous man was seen to be sufficient, I suggest. It said it all. Well, we stopped only for a moment just to get our breath back before driving on into the thick of the London traffic. But that pillar stuck in my mind. Well, you probably know that Gladstone was Chancellor of the Exchequer. He was Prime Minister even several times during the 1800s, and he was an energetic campaigner on important moral and social issues. I think we can easily guess Gladstone's reaction if he was alive today to see the decline in moral standards that he sought to uphold. In his private life, and when temporarily out of office, he apparently devoted himself to theological studies, but never, it seems, with the success of finding the truth. Even so, Gladstone was one of the great statesmen of this country, which is why he merited being buried in Westminster Abbey. And yes, that fine monument to him in London. Obviously, Gladstone's activities and his achievements would have been well known to Brother Thomas, indeed to Brother Roberts, in the same way as Churchill and Thatcher and Brown and even Blair are to us today. But of those last four people that I've just mentioned, brethren and sisters, at the moment only Churchill has a monument like Gladstone's, for the simple reason that that's how we mark greatness in this country. As the journalist and author Paul Theroux has whimsically pointed out, unlike communist countries like China under Mao, Russia under Stalin, or Iraq under Saddam Hussein, we put up pillars and statues once people are dead, not when they're still alive. And more often than not, we put up these piles of stone and marble to mark human achievements, don't we? Great and noble as they may have been, so that we don't easily and quickly forget them. So it's quite a contrast when we look at what went on in Bible times, as far as pillars and monuments were concerned. Because on almost every occasion, any mention of erecting a pillar in the Bible is associated with remembering an event rather than a person. And often an event involving God himself. As if to emphasize this point, and knowing as we do the character of Absalom, it's interesting that his thinking was not unlike, well, Saddam Hussein's in some ways, because as we read in 2 Samuel, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, it says. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance, and he called the pillar after his own name, and it's called unto this day Absalom's place. Well, not surprisingly, and perhaps fortunately, Absalom's place has long since been lost, even if his memory lingers on in God's word as a reminder to us of the duplicity and the malice that is such a common feature of human nature. No doubt Absalom had quite a different view of himself and his achievements, finding ways of justifying his actions on the grounds that, well, his father David was an adulterer and a murderer, and he was better than that. But as we know, that was not how God chose to see David, and he's remembered as a man after God's own heart. No one could wish for a better memorial than that. But there are plenty of pillars with statues and Roman people, I expect, upon the top of them that confronted Timothy as he went to Ephesus. Paul had given Timothy a very, very difficult task. He had to sort out some complex problems in the ecclesia, in what was, of course, a very troublesome city. And naturally, Paul was worried about how he was getting on, and so he decided to write to him, and we read that verse together, chapter 3 and verse 15, "That thou mayest know," said Paul, "how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God." How thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. And we'll come back to Paul's choice of words in that verse in just a moment, because they are, I suggest, very significant. But first of all, a bit about Ephesus itself. As we say, Ephesus was a troublesome city, as Paul experienced when he was there. It was all because Ephesus was a bit like Walsingham in Norfolk, brethren and sisters, or Rocamadour in southern France. It was a place where there was a grossly misplaced religious fervor, centering around a religious icon. In Norfolk, it's Mary of Walsingham. In France, it's the Black Madonna. And I think we can only imagine the reaction if we decided to hold a special effort in either of those two places, taking as our subject the falsehood of icon worship. It wouldn't be long before the sellers of trinkets and religious tracts closed us down, would it? Well, as we know, when Paul was in Ephesus, things turned out really nastily for him, and it was only the intervention of the town clerk, under the providential care, surely, of God, that prevented a lynch mob as such from having its way with Paul. And so Paul and his companions lived to serve God another day. So why all the fuss? Well, in Ephesus, there was a remarkable temple to Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians, also known as Diana. And as we know, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, to quote, "made silver shrines for Diana, which brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." As Demetrius put it so vociferously in his speech, "Sirs, you know that this our craft is in danger to be set at naught," that is, by Paul's teaching, "and also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." Yes, so as always, greed, avarice, personal advantage, all stand in the opposition to the truth, which was the root cause of the danger that was facing Paul and the others preaching in Ephesus, and now, of course, was facing Timothy. I wonder how we would have felt, brethren and sisters, if we had been dragged into a public place and threatened in a way, in that way that Paul was, by a ruthless mob who refused to listen to reason and chanted in a confused and mindless fashion for hours on end. We would think ourselves very fortunate, wouldn't we, if we got out of that place alive. But at the centre of that city, that troublesome city, was this pagan temple, supposedly housing the relics of Diana that had fallen down from heaven. Now, apparently it was a magnificent building, one of the seven wonders of the world. And one of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars, every one of them a gift of a king. And all were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And the people of Ephesus knew how beautiful a thing a pillar could be, and they made sure that was the case there. So it may well have been that this fact was in mind when Paul wrote to Timothy those very meaningful words. He wrote, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In a small but significant way, then, Timothy was what we might call a pillar as far as the truth was concerned, in much the same way as Paul describes James and Cephas and John as pillars when he wrote to the Galatians. Timothy and those like him, even today, are those who bear responsibility for maintaining the truth, the ecclesias. So that means all of us, brethren and sisters, all of us. Metaphorically, the brethren and sisters of Christ carry the weight of the responsibility of maintaining the structure of the building, the foundation of which is Jesus Christ himself. But as in any building, it can easily crumble, it can fall as a result of the failure of just one small part. Similarly, the fellowship of those called out of the world to be united in the truth relies for its strength and integrity upon all of its parts, all of its pillars, not just those who take more prominent roles. Surrounded as he was then by people who worshipped at that pillar-filled pagan temple, Timothy would not have missed the point that Paul was making, surely. In strong contrast to the worship of pagan idols in Ephesus was the worship of the one and only living God, whose temple we are. All the ingenuity and craftsmanship of mankind fails to approach anywhere near the prospective beauty of this divine temple that Paul had in mind, this house of God, this ecclesia of the living God, built of the faithful brethren and sisters of Jesus Christ upon the chief cornerstone that we were remembering this morning. All the grand opulence of that celebrated temple in Ephesus were as nothing in Paul's mind when compared with the temple that God was building. For the present, though, mankind looks at the outward appearance. And even today, pilgrims flood into places like the Amritsar Mosque, or Mecca, or St. Peter's in Rome, or, yes, those ornate Buddhist temples in Thailand that we visited recently. And they gawp at the magnificent craftsmanship, the untold wealth contained in those buildings. And yet none of it is of any value whatsoever in God's eyes, and it will all return as dust to the earth from which such buildings and their adornments have been dug with such monumental effort and such great expense. But Paul must have had some other meanings in mind when he wrote about the house of God and the pillar of the and ground of the truth. And I suggest those thoughts that Paul had would have been even more encouraging to Timothy than the words that he was reading. Because Paul may have been thinking back to that time when Jacob, set up a pillar of remembrance in Bethel, which of course means house of God. And Genesis 28 has the details, and they're familiar to us. And the AV makes us think that Jacob came to Bethel by accident, without realizing where he was. But the text actually reads as follows. He came to the place. In other words, he knew Bethel to be the site of Abraham's altar, where God had first promised him the land for an everlasting possession. And now Jacob's ambitions were centered on the Abrahamic promise, as Timothy's ambitions were, as ours are as well. And so this fact dominated Jacob's life, and Paul was encouraging that thought to be in Timothy's mind too. And it dominated Jacob's life so much that we can even suppose that it was one of the stones of that altar that became the subject of Jacob's thoughts, as well as his pillow, as he lay down to sleep that night. Well, even though some time had gone by since Paul had had such a dreadful experience in Ephesus, I think we can assume that similar dangers still faced Timothy. They hadn't gone away. And so for Timothy to be reminded of how Jacob felt that night in Bethel, in a place called the House of God, and that he described as fearful, would have struck a chord. Jacob dreamed that night, as we know, and what he saw must have given him great courage. He saw angels ascending and descending between him and heaven, a clear reminder of the constant activity of God's messengers who attend to the needs of all God's servants at his direction. And even more important, if that's possible, was the appearance of yet another angel of God called the Lord, who, according to the RV margin, stood beside Jacob. And with that lesson in mind, could Timothy doubt? Can we doubt, brethren and sisters, that God's angels stand beside us now? And do the same for all those who hope to benefit from that same promise that Jacob heard in his dream. But all of us have doubts at times. Jacob seemed to struggle through much of his early life, burdened by such doubts. And perhaps Timothy did too. To them, as well as to us, comes the assurance in Genesis 28. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, that is, the land of promise, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So from that day forward, Jacob could, if he wanted, live a life completely free of worry and vexation. He would know that any hardship he suffered was known to a heavenly guardian who was there to help. His every need big, small, were to be met by God's ministering spirit. In every moment of danger, the angel of God encamped around his tent. Every reason for fear and anxiety to be completely gone. If only he had the faith to accept at face value the divine assurance that he had just been given. But Jacob's worries, unfortunately, were not over. He still had his doubts at times, and some of the trials that he had to face must have tried his faith to the very limit, but not beyond. Like the threat he faced from his own brother, who seemed intent upon getting his revenge for the birthright he had lost so ignominiously. The fact of the matter that had not all been to Jacob's credit, had it? Involving, as they did, the deliberate deception of his father, Isaac. And so Jacob had grounds to fear, simply because he felt guilty about what he had done. But he was delivered from that danger through the merciful hand of God, working surely through the angels upon the heart of his brother. One commentator has observed that nothing makes it easier for us to see the action of God in our lives than when we come successfully through trial and tribulation. It worked that way for Jacob, running away from Esau when he saw God at Bethel. And in much the same way, Moses in exile saw God in the burning bush. And Ezekiel, captive in Babylon, saw God enthroned above the care of him. And Stephen, when stoned, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And there are many other similar examples of how God becomes more real to his servants when they experience suffering in their lives. Well, if Timothy reflected on such events while he was in Ephesus, he must have been encouraged that he too could face the dangers that faced him, and that his faith too would be the better for it. God's assurance, "Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee," was as certain for him as it had been for Jacob, and it's surely certain for us too. And you know, Timothy might also have thought about that other occasion sometime later when Jacob came back to Bethel. By that time, Jacob was a family man with all the joys and the heartaches and the responsibilities that go with it. Perhaps coming to Bethel, the house of God, was his way of recharging his batteries for the battles that still lay ahead. We don't know exactly. But by now his faith was stronger than it had been on that fearful night so long ago, when he had had that dream all alone in the wilderness. But because he was human, doubt still plagued him at times, and so he retraced his steps to the place where his journey of faith had really begun. And this place, this special place, was indeed a sanctified spot. For as he admitted, "The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Whereas before he had been loath to believe the truth of the things that he'd heard, seen, and learned in his dream, his faith was stronger now, which is just as well, brethren and sisters, because God was going to try him, try his faith yet again. There was Jacob back in Bethel with all his family, having to bury a much-loved family nurse, Deborah, in the place that had such emotional significance. and then turning his back on Bethel, but only going a little way according to the narrative, something even more dreadful happened to him, brethren and sisters, and I'll read the words to you. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Yes, brethren and sisters, many and various are the tests of our faith. But losing someone we love must be the greatest. Just how Jacob felt in those circumstances and in such a significant place or near to it, we can only start to imagine. And yet all we are told is that Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave. All we can say is that a man of faith, like Jacob, what a man he had become. Such a different man from the man racked by constant doubt that he had been when he first came to that dreadful place. Because he now knew, he was totally convinced of the certainty of those promises made to him and centered upon that stone taken from the remembrance of the promise first made to Abraham and upon which he had placed his head so long before. So if Jacob once had his doubts, and Timothy too, perhaps, they're not alone, are they? We are not alone. Closer to Timothy's time, there had been another man who doubted that Jesus was the promised Saviour, but who came to believe the truth in Jesus and whose faith was given a boost when he too was reminded of those very significant events in Bethel, and his name was Nathanael, Philip's brother, whose question was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Yes, that might have been his last contact with Jesus of Nazareth, had Jesus not said to him when they met again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And with this gentle response to his doubts, Nathanael came to see that Jesus was the means of communication and fellowship between heaven and earth. And with these words, Jesus identified himself with that altar stone at Bethel, an altar broken down, but nevertheless associated with God's covenants of promise to Abraham, to Jacob, and to us. A stone raised up and anointed after the sleep and awakening of God's chosen servant. Now Jacob had made a vow that morning when he woke up. "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, and will cause me to return to my father's house in peace, and if the Lord will be my God, then this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house." Brethren and sisters, surely we can all say that. We have proof of God's care for us in our everyday lives, giving us everything we need and more to spare. Don't we believe that he is our God in sincerity and truth, keeping all those promises made to Jacob and those before him, which are the basis of our hope for the future? Hasn't he indeed set up a pillar, his only son, whom he raised from the dead as incontrovertible proof of the sincerity of his promises? Surely the answer to those questions is yes. So we now come to remember that raised up stone, our anointed Saviour, whose work commenced the building of the house of God. His work alone forms the foundation upon which we are asked to build, so that very soon now, with the completion of that work, there would be a place for God to live. Not a place like that in Ephesus, built to the glory of a pagan god or goddess, adorned with numerous pillars, decorations of man's devising, but a living temple of God's, of Christ's brethren and sisters, wherein God will see fit to dwell. For as Jesus has promised us, "Hold thou fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Like Timothy, then, brethren and sisters, let us keep that which is committed to our trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. To which Paul adds in conclusion, "Grace be with thee. Amen."
Let us sing together hymn 272. Hymn 272. "The vision tarrieth not at the appointed time, it speaks by man forgot, God's purposes sublime. Yea, though it tarry long and seemeth not to grow, let faith and hope be strong, the word of God ye know." Hymn 272. Our brother Chris Farnworth is going to conclude with prayer for us after we've sung 290, hymn 290. Hymn 290. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Hymn 290.